Genesis chapter 50. We're going to read from verses 15 to 21. A very short reading this morning of God's Word, but yet a very important and significant reading of God's Word. The old man Jacob has died. They have taken him and buried him at his request in the grave that his grandfather had bought. And now, after the period of mourning is over, Joseph and his brothers have returned to Egypt. We read verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell upon and bowed down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. There are times in our lives when we find ourselves in a situation which we don't know the way through. I'm not talking about the everyday trials and tribulations that beset us. We're talking here about a major event in our lives, something that really throws us into a tailspin, that causes us not to sleep at night, that causes us to walk around, as it were, in a daze, fulfilling our daily functions, but in reality not really engaging in our daily lives because our minds are besotted with this thing that is before us. It may be a family situation. Something happens in your family that causes you distress and you're not sure which way to turn. It may be a situation at work. Something that you can't resolve yourself. Something you've tried to address maybe on a previous occasion, but you find that you're at your wits' end, as it were, to know what to do next. It may be a financial situation. Something that has come upon you that you had not been aware of or has opened itself up to you and you just don't know where to turn to. You're not getting good advice. Maybe an illness. Something's bothering you, go to the doctor. He tells you news that you don't want to hear. An event in your life that is truly traumatic. And not just traumatic for a day. It has a residual effect. You don't get up in the morning, but you think about it. It's clouding every decision you're making. It's having an impact on every interaction you're having with everybody in your family, in your life, and your friends. On the one side, you have the truth that God loves you. And you know that. You know the love of God is deep and true and genuine. You've experienced that. But on the other side of your head, there is the reality of the situation. The reality of the situation. And you think to yourself, yes, God does love me, but the reality is this. Yes, I know that Jesus did die for my eternal salvation, but the reality of the situation is this. Yes, I do know the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, but the reality of the situation is this. And there doesn't seem to be any connect between God and the Spirit's work and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary and the reality of what is going on in your life at that moment, whether it be a financial issue, whether it be a physical issue, whether it be a health issue, whether it be a relational issue, whether it be a work issue. There seems to be a disconnect. You know in the one half of your brain that God loves you, but in the other half of your brain you have this problem. You have this problem. And this problem is not going to go away. How should we cope with those real events in our lives? Those real events in our lives. What has God's Word got to say to us about the reality of living our lives that we have to live in this world today and face these difficulties and trials? Well, there are three things that we need to do. The first is, you need to remind yourself that God is sovereign. You need to remind yourself, in the midst of that turmoil in your mind and your heart, that God is sovereign. Dealing with any situation in our lives begins in our heads and in our hearts. And you've got to begin, with God, because God is sovereign and He demands that you begin with Him, because we are no longer on our own. We are not on our own. We have seen in our studies in Romans that we are not subject to the authority of sin any longer. We're not in bondage to sin. We are owned by God. We are God's slaves. And so when we get up every day, no matter what the circumstances of our lives, it is our primary responsibility to say to ourselves and remind ourselves of the fact that I am one of God's today, that I belong to God. He is mine and I am His. And the second reason why you've got to remind yourself and begin to think about God is because He does know best. He genuinely does know best. And the longer you live your life as a Christian, the longer you engage in life, and the longer you have these experiences and bring yourself to the Word of God to bear, the longer you will see that God really, really does, when the rubber hits the road, know best. So we begin with God. And we begin with this key attribute of God's being, His sovereignty over all things. But what does sovereignty mean? It's a word that we sometimes hear expressed, and we don't really know what it means. Well, it means that God has absolute authority and complete rule over all that He has created. And since God has created everything, that means that God has absolute authority and complete rule over everything. There is nothing that is not under God's authority and rule. There never has been a word spoken. There has never been an act undertaken. There has never been a thought engaged in this world that God has not exercised His absolute authority and complete rule over. Every thought that every human being, every word that every human being, and every action that every human being has ever undertaken in this world has been within the authority of God, has been under the authority of God, has been subject to the rule of God. You've got to remind yourselves of that fact, that God has absolute authority and complete rule over everything, person and creature in the world that He has made. Now, the question should be rising in your mind. How can we hold to such a truth given the horrific events that are played out in this world every day? How can God be an absolute authority, an absolute control over every thought and every word and every action engaged in this world on this day when there are men who are taking and doing things to women and children that are unspeakable. How can he be absolutely in authority and absolutely ruling over those events? How can he be absolutely ruling and have absolute authority over the lives of those who are going to walk up to an innocent today and put a gun to their head and shoot them for no other reason that they want to do it? How do we marry the absolute authority and the complete control of God over all events and over all people with the deluge of sin's byproducts that dominate our world today? Well, that question arises, and it doesn't make any sense to us. But that's because our minds are limited. And that's because our minds are marred by sin. The truth is, that God is an absolute authority, and he exercises complete rule over all nations and peoples in the world, even though many of those actions are perpetrated against him and his creation. I don't understand that. But then there are many things in life that I don't understand, but I accept them. There are many things in my life that I don't understand, and yet I accept the reality of them. That is the reality, and we have to accept it. Think about this man's life we've been studying for the past 3 or 4 months, each Lord's Day morning. As we stand here this morning, we read a passage here about how he, having buried his father, returns with his brothers to Egypt. He's second in command in Egypt. He's surrounded by wealth and prestige. He is highly respected and regarded by the people of Egypt because of the wise way in which he has exercised the responsibility that Pharaoh gave him to gather in the food during the 7 plenty years and then to delegate and to distribute the food during the 7 lean years, and that earned him a lot of goodwill and a lot of respect among the ordinary people in Egypt. He's with his family. But that's not the reality of what it had always been like. Remember what had happened back in Genesis chapter 37. How he had been sold into slavery by his brothers. Think about that. Think about how that came about. Remember how he had been sent by his father from the home to Shechem, to go up to the brothers, to speak to the brothers. He'd arrived at Shechem, but the brothers weren't there. A man saw him wandering in the field. The man goes up to him and speaks to him and asks him, why is he wandering around the field? Joseph says, I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they are? The man says, oh, I overheard them saying that they are leaving here and they're going up to Dothan. So Joseph picks up his bag and travels up to northwest, which is to Dothan. He arrives at Dothan. He makes his way out to his brothers. His brothers see him coming in the distance, and they then decide that they're going to dispose of this person whom they have seen as a troublemaker since his adolescent years, when he prophesied through a dream that they would bow down to worship him. They decide that they're going to put him to death, but the oldest one, Reuben, he interrupts and says, no, let's not put him to death. Let's put him in this pit. His desire is he's going to come along later on and rescue the lad and take him home. They agree to do that. They strip him of his cloak. They put him into the pit. And as they put him into a pit, they leave him there. Then Reuben goes. We don't know where he goes. We're not told where he goes. We're just told later on that he comes back. So he must have gone to have come back. And as they sit down to the meal, they see a Midianite caravan train, a merchant train, coming towards them. And Judah has a great idea of selling Joseph. selling him into Egypt and slavery. And so this caravan train makes its way up to them. They negotiate the sale of their brother to the Midianite traders. They take him from there and they take him off into Egypt. Reuben returns and the lad is not there. That instigates a panic. What are they going to do? And so they decide that they will make up a story that Joseph has been put to death by an animal. And so they kill a goat, dip his cloak in the blood, take it to the father at home and say to the old man, he was killed, we found his cloak. Now think about the coincidences there. Think about the coincidences. Think about the coincidence of him going to Shechem. Think about the coincidence of him meeting a man who overheard his brothers saying that they're going to Dothan. Coincidence number one. Think of the coincidence of him arriving at Dothan when, at the same time as the caravan train is off in the distance. The caravan train is heading down south west towards Egypt. Think of the coincidence of Reuben leaving them and heading off somewhere, and then they then decide to sell him to the Midianite traders, who then take him to Egypt, and Reuben comes back. And who was behind it all? Well, of course, the brothers were. They were the guys that took him and stripped him of his clothes. They were the guys that were going to initially kill him. They were the guys that physically put him into the pit with no water in it. They were the guys who despised and hated him. We read that. They had no love for him at all. They weren't one bit worried that he was passing off into the distance, not having any opportunity to speak to his father and say, "Father, I'm away." We read how he cried to them not to let him go. But they disregarded the cries of his brother, of their brother. Now how easy is that to do? How easy is it to trade your younger brother? And as he's crying for help, calling out your name, for you to turn your back and say, "I have the money jangling in my pocket." That's the sound I want to hear. The money in my pocket. Don't want to hear his voice. Young adolescent fellow being sent off to Egypt, away from his family and his father. His God, they don't know what's going to happen to him. Think of the heartlessness of that. And yet what do we read? When he engages him 20 years later in his home. Chapter 45, verse 5. "You sold me, but it was God who sent me. You sold me, but it was God who sent me." He comes to his brothers. "Come near to me, please." This is after he has revealed who he is. And they come near to him, verse 4 of chapter 45. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." No doubt about it. They are primarily responsible for his being in Egypt. "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Man's evil used by God for his good. And now when we come to another period of 20 years later, we read in Genesis chapter 50 that when the brothers come, the old man having died, they are now panicking about what Joseph is going to do. They have concluded that during their life that Joseph didn't touch them because of the sake of the old man Jacob. But their concern now is that Jacob being dead, that Joseph will seek to repay them for what they did to him in the past. They say that in verse 15. "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." You see, out of their own words, out of their own lips, out of their own mouths, they're saying, "We did evil to Joseph." And so they send a message to Joseph. They don't actually go themselves. They send this message to Joseph, and from their father who is dead. Their father gave us this command before he died: "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants." And what's Joseph's reaction? He weeps. He weeps. Not the first time he's wept for these men. And his brothers come and they fall down before him. And then hear the words of Joseph to his brothers. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Man's evil acts. That's not my interpretation of what they did. That's their own interpretation of what they did. They said what we did to this man was evil. And yet the reality is that God took those evil acts and He executed good through those evil acts. God, in His sovereign purposes, achieved what He wanted to achieve by this evil act of these men. And we need to zone in on this. We need to remind ourselves of the fact that God is sovereign. That He has absolute authority over all events and all actions and all words of every human being that lives. He is not merely passively permissive in His dealing with people, in the sense of giving them permission. It's not that God is sitting in heaven saying, well, if they're going to go ahead and do that, let them go ahead and do that, and I'll mop up the mess afterwards. Some people think that God's sovereignty means that God sits back, He holds His hands, He waits to see what man's going to do, and when man does something that is wrong, God is there to get the mop bucket out and to sort out the mess. That's not the way it works. God is the one who is in divine control. God is the one who is fulfilling His plans and His purposes. Some of those plans and purposes take place through the evil, sinful acts of men, and God allows that to happen. God not only allows that to happen, He permits it to happen. God not only permits it to happen, He makes it happen. What? God makes evil happen? Yes. God makes evil happen. And yet He is not affected by the evil of man. He is not affected by the sinful actions of men. Job. The Chaldeans raided and stole Job's camels, killing his servants. These wicked men were not acting solely on their own accord. They were impelled by Satan to do what they had done. And yet it was God who was giving Satan permission to do what he wanted to do. God willed that King Ahab would be killed in battle. And how did God execute His will? Well, we're told that a demon presented himself to God. And the demon said to God that he would go and by a deceiving spirit, he would enter into the mouths of Ahab's prophets. And God gave permission for that to happen. And so this demon exercised wicked prophecy falsely. Ahab believed them and he was killed. So God's righteous judgment was carried out by a demon using deception, and yet God is not tainted by that evil. God's word tells us that the prophets were responsible for following the demonic counsel. Samson, he wanted to marry a Philistine woman. Sinful thing. God said, do not marry these women who are not of Canaanite origin or descent. His parents tried to dissuade him from doing so. And yet we read in Judges chapter 14, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. So God allowed Samson to disobey his parents and to do something that was wrong in order to achieve his own purposes. Now, Samson did what was wrong. He shouldn't have married her, but he took the decision to do it. Yet in doing that, what did he do? He did the purposes of God. David's son Absalom committed sinful incest with his father's concubines. He did it in the sight of all Israel, we're told. And yet God declares that very work to be his own work. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. Rehoboam foolishly rejected the counsel of his elders, resulting in the division of the kingdom. And yet it says, it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word. Nebuchadnezzar selfishly and brutally wiped out Israel. Yet we read that it was God's doing. And we read that Nebuchadnezzar is called what? God's servant. Cyrus was a pagan king. Yet he is called God's anointed, because he did the plans and purposes of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death by the hand of angry, sinful, wicked men. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. And yet, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And what did he send him to do? To die on the cross at Calvary. But men put Jesus to death. Wicked men fulfilled the purposes of God. God allows wicked men to engage in their practices, and God often accomplishes his direct purposes through those actions. All the acts of every human being in this world will bring glory to God. They will either bring glory to God by realizing his direct purposes and the realization of those direct purposes, or they'll bring glory to God as God deals with them in his holiness and justice and delivers wrath upon them. We have got to remind ourselves that whenever difficult things happen in our lives, that God is really sovereign. He is in control of all things and all peoples. Now, you may not be able to get your head around it, as I can't get my head around it, but that is the truth. That is the reality. That's what those examples demonstrate to us. The second thing you've got to remind yourself of, and the next 2 points are briefer, is that God is good in everything he does. God is good in everything he does. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. At the end of the third day, God created the earth and he said, it is good. At the end of the fourth day, he said, it is good. At the end of the fifth day, he said, it is good. At the end of the sixth day, he said, it is very good. Everything that God does is good. Everything that he does is good. And we must remind ourselves of that fact. You see, we are quick to remind ourselves that God is good when things are going well. But we find it difficult to remind ourselves that God is good when things are going difficult. Now think about Jacob. And think about what was happening in the chapters 40 following in this book, and how we looked at how on the occasion whenever Joseph is in Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh, and how when he has the brothers down before him, he doesn't reveal to them who he is, but he keeps Simeon and he sends them back to the old man in order to bring Benjamin back. And how we read in chapter 42 that the old man, when he hears the brothers or the sons come down and says to him that they must take up Benjamin, he says, everything is against me. Everything is against me. And we studied that chapter 42. We saw that far from everything had been against him, everything was for him. Because here was his family in desperation in the land of Canaan. God had promised an oath to them, yes, but it was not providing for his family, and they were starving to death. And what had God done? God had sent Joseph ahead of them. And we read in chapter 45, verse 5, that God had sent them ahead of them for a purpose to preserve life. And we read in here in chapter 50, verse 20, again, that it was in order to keep many people should be kept alive that are here today. And Jacob is sitting at home, and all he sees is that Simeon is missing. He sees that Benjamin is going to be taken from him. And all he can see as he sits in his own house on that day is that everything is against me. Nothing is working for me in this life. When in reality, the big picture is that God is working everything for him and his family. And God has taken Joseph up, whom he thinks is dead. God has taken Joseph up 20 years earlier, and all those years of grief when he poured out his heart for Joseph, whom he loved, the son of Rachel, the one whom he had set his love on and whom he had desperately longed to live, and yet had died giving birth to their youngest son, Benjamin, on the road to Bacchus. And he'd wept and wept and wept, and this was like a last peg being driven into his heart. Simeon, and now they want to take Benjamin from me. The last reminder I have of Rachel. Everything's against me. And what God's doing, God has Joseph up in Egypt. He's taken him through Potiphar's house. He's had him sit in prison. He's now bringing him to Pharaoh's house. He's taken in command. Joseph is interpreting dreams from God to Pharaoh. Joseph is going to bring in 7 years and be the charge of all responsibility for all the food that's going to be brought in those 7 years. And when the 7 years of famine, he's going to have the delegation of responsibility of making sure that food is going out. And so God is providing, not just for Jacob and his immediate family, God's providing for this nation that it's going to become. For the years, the 400 years that it's going to spend in this land, going from 70 to 2 million. Of course, he couldn't see it. All he could see was that Simeon was no longer there and Benjamin was going to go. And this hard man up in Egypt was tearing strips off the family. And terrible mess we're in. No food. He's taken everything we have. And we see our lives in the context of so much here today. Today, where am I today? And we can't see the big picture. It's not given to us to see the big picture. It's not given to us to see the big picture. But what we can do from God's word is see the big picture of other people's lives and deduce this truth. God really is good. He really, genuinely is 100% good. Take the example of David's life. When Saul was chasing after him like a madman, David flees from that situation and he goes and he hooks up with the Philistine king Achish. Achish gives him a city called Ziklag. Now David hadn't asked God what he should do. He just thought, I'm in a difficult, tight spot, I'll run. And then whenever the Philistines come to attack Saul and the people of God, David has to come with them. He can't blow his cover. But God intervenes and God says to the Philistines, don't let David go into this situation. And David sent back to Ziklag. And what does he do when he goes back to Ziklag? What does he find? The whole city is ransacked. Everything's burned and destroyed. And his families are all taken. And all the soldiers' families are taken. And they're going to stone him at that moment. He's on the verge of being put to death. And what does he read? We read that he strengthens himself. And how does he strengthen himself? He strengthens himself in the Lord. What does he do? He takes out his heart and his mind. He looks at the situation and says, God, you are good. And he says to God, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. And he finds comfort in God. And he finds solace in God. And he trusts in God. And he rests in God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. And then he asked God what he should do. And there you see the restoration of the process. Previously, in the heart of this situation, David knew that God was sovereign. David knew that God was good, but he hadn't reminded himself. When Saul was breathing down David's neck, David didn't remind himself of the fact that God is sovereign and God is good. He just looked at the situation and said, I need to get out of here. I need to run. And he runs into the hands of the Philistines, and God brings them back. But God, you see, achieves His purposes in that, because the Philistines are defeated in that exercise. They are destroyed. They're wiped out in that battle. And so God's plans and purposes are even realized in that situation. And in the battle against the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan are killed. And so God opens up the door for David to then take on the throne. So even in David's running, God still achieves His plans and His purposes. And my friends, we've got to realize that our God is a good God. He's a good God. And when you're staring down both barrels of the gun, and the gun's been cocked, and you don't know what to do, and that's a real situation in our lives. It may be an illness, it may be a financial situation, it may be disruption in your family, it may be disruption in your work, and you are broken by that, and you don't know what to do about that. And you can talk to other people about it, one or two people you can confide in, but the reality is, you are not getting any peace. You're not getting any solace. You're not getting any answers to your questions. You take out a bit of paper and you scribble down the options and you're not getting any clarity. Then you've got to do one thing. You've got to remind yourself that God is in control and that there's nothing happening in that situation that He does not know about. There's not a word being spoken. There's not a thought being thought, not just simply by you, but by everybody. Even those who would like to do you harm in that situation. God knows what's going on in their mind. He knows the chicanery. He knows the trickery that they're involved in. He knows the thieving attitude. He knows the stealing attitude. He knows that they want to hurt you if it's a situation like that. He knows the health issue. He knows the financial issue. He knows the situation in your children's lives. He knows it. Remind yourself of that fact, that God knows what's going on here. I am not alone. And then remind yourself, secondly, that God is good. God is good. Take yourself to Genesis chapter 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, and 50. Take half an hour and read them. Read about what happened to Joseph. Read about being sold into slavery. Read about those events. Remind yourself of the coincidences. And then turn to Genesis chapter 50 and see how God blessed His family because of those coincidences that God orchestrated on that day in Dothan in that pit. And remind yourself of the prison that Joseph was in. And remind yourself of the dark days when he spoke to the butler and he spoke to the bread maker and he interpreted their dreams and then they went out and forgot all about him. And he sat in prison, he sat in prison, he sat in prison. And remind yourself then of how it turned out in the end. How God is good. Not just for Joseph. Not just for Joseph and his father. Not just for Joseph and his father and his brothers. Not just for Joseph and his father and his brothers. But for hundreds of thousands of people, God was using this situation for good. Our God is a good God. His steadfast love endures. Many times did we sing that in that Psalm 118? Four times, His steadfast love endures, His steadfast love endures, His steadfast love endures, His steadfast love endures. In my distress I sought the Lord. Jehovah answered me. He set me in a spacious place, a place of liberty. The mighty Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid for anything that man can do. I will not be dismayed. The Lord is on my side with those who render help to me. And so on all those hating me, I my desire shall see. Oh, better far to trust the Lord than rest in aid of men. Yea, better far to trust the Lord than rest in noble man. Our God is a good God. We need to remind ourselves of His sovereign purposes and need to remind ourselves that He's a good God. And then, in a sentence, we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. We need to take Him at His word and say, you know what's going on here. And you will bring it out for good. It's hurting me at the minute. It's hurting my wife. It's hurting my family. It's hurting my husband. It's hurting my children. It's hurting us. It's hurting us. But you know what you're doing. And I will trust you. I will trust you. I will trust you. And believe you me, take it from someone who in the last two or three years has learned this lesson a hard way. A hard way. This is the right way. This is the right way. fill your mind with the knowledge of His sovereign purposes. Fill your mind with those truths that say He's a good God. Remind yourself. And then say, God, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm trusting You. I'm going to trust You because You know and You're going to be good. I'm going to seek You. I'm going to seek Your kingdom. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't appear to be any good to me. In this situation, it seems I should go the other way, but I'm going to do what You want me to do. I'm just going to trust You. I'm going to take Your word, and I'm going to look at this situation that caused me to do something exactly opposite to that. And I'm going to do what You want me to do, although I can't afford to do it, although I don't have the energy to do it, although I don't have the time to do it. I'm going to do what You want me to do because I trust You, God, that You will do what is right. That's trust. See, trusting God is not doing when everything's going well. Trusting God is not just being there when God is good to you. That's easy to trust God then. It's easy to be on the cloud then. The trusting of God that wins reality is when you're in difficulty. When you're in difficulty and you don't know what way to turn. And then you say, God, I don't know how, but I'm going to do it whatever way You want me to do it. That's trust. That's trust. That's sitting on the promises of God. And you do that. You do that. And you will be blessed. You will be blessed. God, You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. May we trust in God and hear His comforting words to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, that You are in sovereign control of this earth, and that there is not a thought, a word, or an action that takes place that You do not exercise authority over. And Father, we thank You that You are a good God, and that all Your purposes are good purposes, and that the heart of those good purposes is Your glory as it is revealed through the good of Your people. And we thank You this day. We thank You, Father. We thank You for Your love for us in Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.